very reality. Jesus died for me. And I believe it was that truth that the antagonists in Colossae were trying to make light of and little of in order to distract these young believers from that solid reality of Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen from the dead. So let's open our Bibles this morning to Colossians 2 and consider the warning that Paul gives and the instruction that he gives in this text in our spiritual growth. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, in the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Spiritual growth parallels in many ways physical growth. If you can picture those individuals who physically live in an area that is drought-stricken, where they suffer from famine, where there's very little food, disease is rampant, you really don't expect that kind of person to have a normal, healthy life. As a matter of fact, you look at some places around the world where that is true, and the life expectancy is much lower than it is in our own nation. It is not that those individuals have no potential for growth. They do have the potential for growth. But the things around them, the things surrounding their lives, have affected their growth. By the same token, every believer has the potential for excellent spiritual growth. That potential is there because we have a new nature in Christ. We're not the same person anymore. We have new desires that have been given to us by the work of the Spirit of God. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and we are the recipients of the work of Jesus Christ. And yet, there are things outside the believer, factors outside of him that can have a negative effect upon his growth. And we realize that maturity in Christ is directly related to our grasp and our application of the truth of the Word of God. And when deception begins to take place, that somehow or another moves us away from the centrality of Scripture, then the believer's growth will be affected. And so the Christian must learn to discern the dangers that threaten his spiritual growth and know how to avoid them. Now, I think this is what seems to be the emphasis that Paul is setting forth at this point in the Colossian epistle. He's been emphasizing the fact, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 10, that the believer is made complete in Christ so that nothing can be added or even supplemented to the work of the justifying work of Jesus Christ. That believer is complete in Christ. And directly related to the believer's justification is his sanctification. That is that process of growing in grace, growing in personal holiness, maturing in the Christian life. And the antagonists of Colossae were intimidating these believers into thinking that there was something lacking in their spirituality, that they were missing. Yes, Christ had done some good things for them, but they were not complete. They lacked true spirituality. But if they wanted to find the spirituality, they need only look to these antagonists. And they would give them plenty of legalism and mysticism and asceticism, and through those means they could enter into a deeper spirituality. But Paul warns these believers, don't be duped by this. It's a lie. For your completion in Christ not only has to do with getting you to heaven, it has to do with your ongoing growth and maturity from here on out. They need not look outside of Christ and His sufficiency for their growth and maturity. I believe we can see Paul shifting in this emphasis beginning in this particular section. For instance, verse 19, he ends by saying that the believer in the church is to grow with a growth which is from God. Obviously, he's anticipating some kind of spiritual development. The very next verse, if you have died with Christ, if this has happened, here's the condition. If this has happened, if you've died with Christ, the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? And then he begins to describe these ascetic practices. He's saying, if you are now in Christ, if you have experienced the very power of the cross of Jesus Christ, then there are some things that don't need to entrap you. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if, again a condition, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And notice, he says, if you've experienced the power of the resurrection in your life, if you've been affected by that resurrection, then live like that. You see how he hasn't jumped away from Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead? He hasn't come up with some kind of newfangled thing to say, okay, Jesus was good enough to get you forgiven and get you into heaven. He was your entry point. But now you've got to venture away from Christ. No, he sticks with that. Verse 10, he speaks of this believer putting on the new self who is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And then in verse 12, he speaks of those chosen of God, holy beloved. He said, here are some actions for you. Here are some graces to add to your life. So there is a shift that is taking place at this point. Paul is not taking a leap away from justification, the initiation of the believer's salvation. But he is looking at it as a whole. You have been justified in Christ. You've been made complete in Christ. And that completion has a radical effect upon your daily growth and maturity. But they were being duped to look another direction, to look another way. Can that same thing happen to us? Well, let's consider this morning how our spiritual growth is threatened, and more importantly, how that growth is to be nurtured. The first thing, let's look at two issues, and we'll pick up another, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, on our growth being threatened. It doesn't take a keen observer of sociology or even of Christianity to discover that most professing Christians are doing a very poor job at spiritual growth. We see this in the lack of biblical understanding and application to personal life. It seems that in our day, programs and activities have become the great substitute to replace sanctification. There's a lot of Christian busy work going on that does nothing to help mature them in the faith. There have been dozens of surveys over the past decade that have demonstrated that most professing believers don't even understand the most elementary issues related to the Christian life. Why is that happening? I think at the heart of it is the lack of biblical exposition from the pulpit. It's just not there. And in the classroom setting, in Sunday school, in small groups, it seems that there is very little emphasis on instruction in the Word of God. Instead, in our day, the emphasis is upon having a good time. Fellowship, using the word very, very lightly. Entertainment. All of those things have become the central focal point, and the centrality of the exposition of the Word of God has been moved away, and that consequently leaves the believer in a dangerous condition. He still has that hunger to grow spiritually, and he may do some digging on his own. And thank the Lord, there are thousands of Christians in churches where the Word is not being expounded, who on their own are digging into the Word of God, and they're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and they are just longing to hear the pure meat of the Word of God. But if that believer has not come to anchor himself in the truth of Scripture, then he may find himself drifting into subtle substitutes, which Paul describes in our text. Two of these. First is legalism, and the second is mysticism. Now, legalism is the most natural substitute around for faith in Christ and our spiritual growth, and faith in our spiritual growth, that continuing faith in Christ. its essence is seen in what it forbids and what it requires. And by this I mean legalism is pictured as a bunch of do's and don'ts. A list of regulations. Here are things that you must do. And here are things that you better not do, because if you do these, you're not ever going to be holy. And so there's this sense of do and don't, that's pounding in the head of that believer. It's very similar to what you see with the Pharisees during the time of Christ. They believed that because of what they did do and what they did not do, that they had elevated themselves to a new plateau spiritually, far above the rank and file individual in Judea. And they scrupulously followed the laws that related to the Sabbath and all of the festivals and all of the ceremonies, and they followed these to a T. But like their Old Testament counterparts, they neglected mercy and justice. They believed that they were righteous because of what they did. They believed that they were commending themselves to God for what they did, but there was no element of faith present in their lives. But look what Paul says in verse 16. After addressing all that Christ has done for you, all that has taken place in your life, he says, therefore, because of all that Christ has done, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, here's what was happening. Rather than giving focused attention to the work that Christ had accomplished for every believer, the Colossians were being duped into thinking that they were second rate, that there were some things missing, that Christ didn't quite do enough for them, and so they had to go looking for some kind of legalistic way to better themselves, or some kind of experience to put them in a better position with God and to help them out spiritually. Their antagonists looked down their noses, and I can just imagine they wrinkled their brows at them and had these stern looks, and they told them all of these things that they had not been doing and how unspiritual they were because they hadn't crossed every T and dotted every I the way they had. And they judged them. The word is implying that there was a judgment that was already happening and it needed to stop. Don't let them keep judging you, Paul said. Look at what they're doing. How are they judging you? They're seeing how you've done with your eating and drinking, with your festivals, with the Sabbaths, with all of these things that are shadows. They're not the reality. They're not the things that help you grow. Now, have you ever encountered a strong legalist? Probably most of us have. They may thunder law from the pulpit, and you wonder, is there any sense of grace in their lives? They may use the printed media or radio to declare their rules and regulation, and their emphasis is on the externals. They talk about places you cannot go, people that you cannot be around, activities you can't be part of. They talk about clothes that you can wear and cannot wear, ladies' jewelry that you can wear and cannot wear, and I guess you guys too. They talk about your hair and the length of it and the style of it. Now, granted, there's some places Christians don't belong. None of us would argue with that. There are some activities that Christians have no business taking part in. None of us would argue with that. But it is not the avoidance of these things that make you holy. That's what Paul was getting across. It's not that there was anything morally wrong with abstaining from this or that. Now, that was not the issue. But the antagonists were insisting that the way to holiness, the way to maturity, the way to sanctification is by avoiding all of their long list of do's and don'ts, and that would be the way that they would be perfected. And Paul says, no way. We see this by the very nature of legalism. In this particular setting, as we've been noticing, Paul is dealing with a syncretistic religion. That is, he was dealing with a group of people that had borrowed ideas from Judaism, from local pagan religions, from tribal religions, superstition, homespun ideas, And we could really call it a stew pot religion. You know how when you make a stew, you put a bunch of different kinds of foods in and you just cook it together in one pot? That's what they had done. And they had taken some elements of Christianity and some elements of Judaism, but they had also taken elements of local superstition and homespun ideas. So when Paul speaks of food and drink, let no one keep judging you. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. He was referring to what was happening in this syncretistic way of thinking. Now, there are a number of options here for understanding this. He could have been referring strictly to the Jewish dietary laws, which were meant to be a constant reminder to the Jews that they were uniquely the people of God. But that was something that would pass away when Messiah would come. And we see that verified for us very clearly in the New Testament, both from the lips of Christ and both from that image and that vision that Peter saw. Or it could be some of the local customs in their day. You see, these people had the idea, and there are historical records that validate this, they had the idea that demons love food and drink so much that if you indulged in certain foods and certain drinks, that would become the vehicle through which demons would inhabit you. Thus, the talk about angels and demons and so forth within this context. So they were to avoid food and drink, at least at a minimum. Others had the idea that they could draw near to God and receive revelations from God if they would abstain from food and drink. Some in this region had the notion that fasting was a precondition for engaging in magical arts, and so they would fast, abstain from food and drink, and consequently they would be able to produce magical enchantments. Others believe in the transmigration of the soul through food products. So if you didn't want to disturb somebody's soul, you better leave this particular food alone. You're going to be messing with somebody's soul. There was even the idea that you would become pure if you abstain from certain foods and drinks. Now, there are still groups in our day that have this kind of practice. The Scripture is very clear that food and that drink is not what makes you holy. What is the appeal of that kind of legalism? I mean, we can stand back and look at it and say, now how could people get caught up in this? I mean, there are major religions that are just strictly legalistic, and we say, how could anyone get caught up in it? Well, if someone comes along with a very convincing argument and they have a persuasive personality and they tell someone that they have attained to a certain level spiritually, and if you will just do what I do, you're going to attain that too. That individual gets bombarded, overwhelmed by such an argument. And if they do not know the Scripture, then they will be convinced, persuaded, and they'll get caught up in this vicious cycle of trying to do better and failing, and then trying again and failing, and inevitably condemnation will rule in that person's life. Now, the Jews were known for their strict observance of certain days on the calendar. Paul mentions festival, new moon, Sabbath days. These could have been references to some of the Jewish emphases, or they could have been an emphasis of what was happening in some of the pagan religions. For some of them, the festivals suggested local pagan festivals. The new moon could very well have been a part of a local cult celebration that carried with it ideas of mysticism and magic. And then, of course, the Sabbath day observance. We think of the Jews and we think of how that was a sign pointing to the old covenant, but now they were under the new covenant. And that was no longer, in the same sense, a binding sign of that new covenant. The church had begun to worship on Sunday. That was the day they gathered and they worshiped and they gave offerings and celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul warns them, look at this legalism. And then he warns them to see the danger of this legalism. It is a substitute for the believer's completion in Christ. It is an insistence that there is another level of spirituality for which Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection couldn't quite bring about. You ever encountered anyone like that? If there's something else, look beyond Christ. Oh, Christ is good to get you in the door. But Christ is not quite enough. And if you'll just rigidly follow this law, and you'll follow that law, and you'll follow this set of do's and don'ts, then you'll be okay. And what happens over a period of time is those individuals develop a deep introspection. They're always looking on the inside. They're not looking to Christ. They're looking at their performance level. And they're checking themselves out. They're comparing themselves to this list of do's and don'ts. All of these legalistic demands. Have I followed this? Have I followed that? Oh, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. Oh, did you see what this person is doing? They missed it. And there's judgmental spirit, and there's harshness, and there's meanness, and there's ugliness with it. And all of it is a substitute. It can't make you holy. And so Paul reminds these Colossians, verse 17, these are things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul reminded, or the writer of Hebrews, rather, reminded his recipients in Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Particularly, he's pointing to the ceremonial and civic laws, even though it is true for the moral law as well, that cannot perfect you because of the problem of your own nature. But he's saying these laws were a shadow. They were not the substance. And so he says they only pointed to the substance. They were not the finale of everything. And he said, if you've received the substance, then you don't need the shadows any longer. So we have to look at our own lives and ask ourselves, am I caught up in legalism? Am I following a bunch of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts, but I have left off resting in Jesus Christ in His sufficiency? The second danger, the danger of mysticism. Legalism has always been around, but I think mysticism has been as well. We see it very prominently in our day. It's very obvious in charismatic circles, but it's also very obvious in evangelical circles. Notice what he says in verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, in the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions which he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, that is to Christ. Now, what is mysticism? Let me quote John MacArthur at this point. Mysticism may be defined as the pursuit of a deeper or higher subjective religious experience. That is the optimum term, subjective experience. Something that has no objective foundation in the Scripture. It is the belief that spiritual reality is perceived apart from the human intellect and natural senses. In other words, you don't even necessarily have to really engage your mind. It's something you feel, something you experience. It looks for truth internally, weighing feelings, intuition, and other internal sensations more heavily than objective, observable, external data. Mysticism ultimately derives its authority from a self-actualized, self-authenticated light arising from within. This irrational and anti-intellectual approach is the antithesis of Christian theology. Let me give you an example. We've got a hymn in our hymnal that was written back in the 70s. I remember singing it in a musical. Great musical. Had a lot of good... Jim knows exactly what I'm getting ready to bring up. It was some wonderful songs in it, and most of this hymn, it's great. But listen to this. It's called In Remembrance of Me. Got a great tune to it. I could sing the whole thing for you right now if you're getting started. In Remembrance of Me, don't look above, but in your heart, look for God. That sounds nice, doesn't it? You kind of croon a little bit when you hear that and go, oh, wow, makes me feel good. Are we supposed to look in our heart for God? Are we to self-authenticate Christianity by our shaping and our image of God? Or are we to see who He is and how He's revealed Himself in Scripture? Well, there are countless examples of that. So what was happening was that these young believers were being looked down upon, and they were even being judged. The word defrauding you of your prize means somebody was the umpire over you, and they were calling you out. Now, they didn't have baseball during those days, but they did have the idea of an umpire. And so these antagonists were looking at these young believers, and they were saying, "Oh, look at the way you live your life. You're out of there. Now you don't have it. You got to have an experience like me." Well, let me tell you about my experience. Hey, I had a vision. Or I saw an angel. I had a revelation from God. Or I've been fasting for weeks on end, and I've got this new understanding of God. And if you'll just do what I've done, then you will have this new understanding of God too. And so Paul said, don't let them act like an umpire for you in the way you conduct your spiritual life, belittling you, condemning you, trying to rob you of your joy in Christ. They're trying to strip you from the prize that is yours, this joy and delight and hope and peace that you have in Christ. And so Paul says, it needs to stop. It's been in process. It's got to stop. Now, mysticism comes off as super spiritual. There's a show of spirituality, first, Paul says, through self-abasement, which is usually connected with fasting and other ascetic observances. They want you to know that they've been fasting, that they've been denying themselves a certain luxuries. And this can be seen, for instance, in the television preacher who gets in the camera and says, "I've been fasting for the last 2 weeks, and God has given me a message, and here it is." And then you fill in the blank of what it is. Or, in my part, I've gotten letters from evangelicals who have talked about how they have fasted for a certain period of time, and that has therefore given them a certain level of authority and a certain understanding that the rest of you poor folks that haven't fasted like I have don't have. It's interesting that Jesus said, when you fast, don't let anybody know. That's between you and God, period. And yet these individuals will make a false display of humility because of that fasting. And then he speaks of the worship of angels. It could be worshiping with angels. It could be literally worshiping angels themselves. But when you think about angels in the Scripture, they always point the glory to the Lord. And this whole idea that you get caught up in angels and you're overwhelmed by angels and you're talking about angels all the time, we need to view that with strong suspicion. Angels never point to themselves. They never give glory to themselves, not righteous angels. I think we need to regard with deep suspicion the whole lot in our day that are always wanting to talk about angels and who imply that there is some kind of spirituality through this relationship with angels that the rest of you poor souls just can't quite have. The next level of mysticism is that of taking their stand on visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. This is where I think we see more problem in our day than any of the other areas. It is a move away from the authority of Scripture alone, so that there is an embracing of visions, prophecies, and words of knowledge. Now, my question is this. Is there a deficiency in Scripture that requires the need for visions or words of prophecy to supplement the Scripture? Has God failed to speak with finality in His Word? Does He need some of us to update His Word in the 20th century and moving into the 21st century? Are we to trust the Word of man above the infallible Word of God? You see, those who embrace such visions typically have nothing for biblical doctrine. They live on a different plane, and they find doctrine too confining, obviously so, too stuffy, too academic. They say they're just following the Spirit. Well, what Paul is saying, don't you follow them, because they're going to lead you into bondage. See the hoax they are perpetrating upon you. And anytime someone moves you away from the centrality of Scripture and tries to elevate a person's vision or word of knowledge above the Scripture, mark it down, they're not genuine. Just bank on it, count on it. It doesn't matter how spiritual they appear, they're not genuine. As a matter of fact, Paul says they are inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. We would paraphrase that in our day, they're full of hot air. That's literally what Paul was saying. They're just full of hot air, a bunch of balloons that have blown up, and their bubble is going to be burst. Why does it happen? I mean, sometimes good people get caught up in these kinds of things. Why? Because their minds have not been steeped in the sound doctrine of the Word of God. They have not immersed themselves in that glorious reality that they are complete in Christ, and they keep looking for something else. And some of these individuals have their bearings fixed on personal gain and popularity and power and the satisfaction of lording it over others. And Paul says this is fleshly, it's not spiritual, and it's puffed up. As a matter of fact, when you really have a grasp of truth, it doesn't puff you up, it humbles you in the dust. What is mysticism doing today? Well, there are multitudes, and I do mean multitudes of believers that have been swept away from that true source of spiritual contentment in Jesus Christ. We see it on television. We see it on the radio. Some of these people make great claims for having heard the voice of God. They claim to have had unusual experiences. Some claim to have had personal appearances by Jesus Christ. And they typically denigrate doctrine. They say, just give me Jesus, that's all I want. If they even get that far to make that kind of statement. They push for some kind of experiential happening without the corresponding doctrinal base. And it can only lead to one place, and that is bondage. And I do believe there are some genuine believers, wonderful Christians, that have been caught up in this because they didn't have the right kind of doctrinal base, and they've been caught up in bondage. You see, if anything substitutes for the sufficiency of Christ, turn away from it. Don't let anything like that trap you under a rubble of visions, experiences, and inflated ideas. Christ alone can satisfy a Christian. Now, Paul gives one other thing, and that is growth nurtured. We see this in verse 19. Three things I would point out rather quickly. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, and this is where he's positive, he said, they don't hold fast to the head, but what are you to do? From whom the whole body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. The first thing he speaks of is an anchoring point. These people who had these grand visions and encounters with angels failed at the most basic issue of the Christian life. They failed to hold fast to the head and grow with a growth which is from God. The anchoring point of the Christian is Jesus Christ. He's already been proclaimed in chapter 1, verse 18, to be head of the body. In other words, He is our authority, and He is the one in whom we are to be dependent. We are never to think that we can grow beyond a daily ongoing relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's one of the quickest ways to spot spiritual fakery. It is when the emphasis moves away from the simplicity of continuing to grow in your knowledge of Christ and your dependence upon Him. What did Paul say was the very apex of his life? Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. What did he say was the very apex of his Christian ministry? Colossians 1:29, that I might present every man complete in Christ. Add to this the writer of Hebrews, who shows the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything that you see in the Old Testament, over all the shadows, so that the substance belongs to Christ. All spiritual growth has its ultimate focus upon Jesus Christ, the Lord, and His completed work. Second thing is the provisions. The believer's union with Christ and with His body, the church, provides what is necessary to maintain spiritual growth. Look at the implication. He talks about that which is being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments. Consequently, what happens? It grows with a growth which is from God. The words supplied and held together are both present passive. That means these are continual things. They're going on. And the passive voice means that there is someone or something outside of you that is acting upon you. What Paul is saying is this: God has provided through the church, the body of Christ, what we need to continue growing in Christ. So that It is not just what the Christian is doing that causes him to grow. It is also this body of believers around him challenging him and exhorting him and encouraging him and motivating him that affects his growth. You see, the Christian life is never meant to be lived in isolation from the rest of the body. Growth is nurtured within the fellowship of the church. And I will go so far as to say that it is impossible to grow spiritually apart from a healthy, ongoing relationship to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's what our text sustains, among many other texts. The church is iron sharpening iron as one believer presses the issues of truth with another believer. Christ has so designed and equipped his body so that each member has this effect to help strengthen the spiritual growth of the other. And we see that in the third place by the support that he describes. He's saying you're not alone in your spiritual growth. That each of the joints and ligaments, as he describes them, the joints and ligaments are your fellow church members. They have a role in helping to support your spiritual growth. And in the same way, you have a role to help your fellow members in their spiritual growth. Listen to the way Weymouth translates this. Such a one does not keep his hold upon Christ, the head, from whom the body, in all its parts, nourished and strengthened by its points of contact and connections, grows with the divine growth. You've come together today and you've made some connections with each other in relationship to spiritual growth, in relationship to the study of the Word of God. As you fellowship, as you pray for one another, as you bear one another's burdens, as you offer encouragement, as you exhort one another, you realize you're participating in someone else's spiritual growth. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't try to launch off and think that you're going to grow in isolation, which was part of what these antagonists were doing. They were pulling them away from the church. You're not going to grow like that. You must have that relationship with others within the body of Christ, and your growth will ultimately be, as he says, from God. The Lord provides for his children exactly what is needed for growth. There are fakes in our day who are trying to pull you away from the centrality of Scripture and the focus upon Jesus Christ and his sufficiency. May our eyes be open to see that. May we be passionate about our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.